look at them. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word and we come to the experience of David when he was being under pressure. And yet, as we have seen, as we've read this passage, has triumphed over his enemies. We pray that we would understand his relationship with you and indeed how we might draw strength from the challenges we face and the work that you have given us. Amen. David in Psalm 18 is speaking of deliverance. And as we've seen, as we've looked at this psalm, the general title is that he is talking about his deliverance from the hand of all his enemies. And it has this little sort of extra, and from the hand of Saul. There's no doubt that with Saul, he was under great pressure. He was really in a state where he was in hiding, you know, in much of later Saul's reign. But there's also a sense that this is a psalm that talks about general deliverance. There were other times when he was under pressure. And we noted that in 2 Samuel it occurs again after Absalom's rebellion. It's there almost, not quite the same, but nearly word for word. So he's spoken of his experience, he's spoken of his deliverance, and he's spoken about his relationship with the Lord. I thought David did very well last week, David Furry, when he went into the whole concept of Old Testament righteousness and how that David was not saying that he was perfect in any way, but there was a sense in which he sought to obey God's law. And therefore, this was what we often call Old Testament righteousness. You know, always like, there was a man called Job, he was blameless, blah, 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 blah. That kind of thing. Yes, Job was a good guy. And David, in general, was a good guy. He made some mistakes, but under the law, he could be forgiven, and he knew God had forgiven him. So he had this relationship. But now we get a slightly different aspect to the psalm. Before, when he talked about his deliverance, he speaks of it almost from the Lord's point of view. What motivated God to act on his behalf? God's anger at his enemies and how God was proactive in what he did. But now he sort of focuses on the visible results of that. But he still gives God credit. I've come across some interesting videos, and actually I came across on YouTube the other day something that I'd always felt. It was entitled Led Zeppelin's Secret Weapon. And if you know anything about Led Zeppelin, you might know they were an incredibly loud, heavy rock group. But they did have a sort of side which was very sort of refined. Now, when they talk about the secret weapon, they were talking about John Paul Jones. He was not the member of Led Zeppelin that was easily recognised. Jimmy Page, Robert Plant, John Bonham, these were all seen as larger-than-life characters. He was the bass player who used to stand at the back of the stage minding his own business, or would be behind his keyboards playing away and using bass pedals instead. But it was reckoned that he was, in a sense, very musically gifted. He was multi-instrumentalist. He'd done a lot of session work, which is probably why Jimmy Page invited him to join the group. He'd done numerous arrangements. He'd done a string arrangement on the Rolling Stones single, She's Like a Rainbow. That was his arrangement. So he'd been around for years and he knew his way about. But in a way, he was the most, you know, the member of the band you just didn't pick out. He said one of the wonderful things about that was whenever they were in a city, he said if the others went out, they'd get mobbed. I could just wander around and no one knew who I was. I absolutely loved it. So I got to see all these places where they were holed up in the hotel and couldn't go anywhere. So there's an advantage to it. Now, what is, in a sense, the testimony to John Paul Jones? It's the brilliant arrangements he has in the music. Even though people sort of overlooked him and sort of stuff like that, many people now look back and say, yes, he was the guy who really pulled the group together. Whatever else, whatever the skills of the others, he was the really skilled one. He pulled it together. But he did it really almost from behind the scenes. He did it in the most inconspicuous way. And that, I think, is very much what we're going to see here. David gives the Lord credit, and then he picks out several things about how the Lord enables him. First thing, he centres purely on God, and it's really, I've given everything starts with a P tonight. So it's perfection and protection. He starts off, doesn't he, in verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. What's he actually saying here? Well, obviously he's talking about the holiness of God and the perfection of God. And he's talking about it because he knows this. The word of the Lord is flawless. He looks, I think this is something we tend to forget with the Old Testament saints. Where does he look? He looks to the law of the Lord. He looks to, you know, the bits which are so sadly neglected in the Bible today. It's said that Deuteronomy, the book of the law, was one of the most highly prized books in the early church. I always remember, I love this, when I wrote a little article on it for the In Fellowship magazine. I think I started with a quote by William Tyndale, and he actually says of Deuteronomy, it is very gospel. And what's he saying there? All the gospel elements are there. God's love for his people, God's, you know, sense in which, you know, his grace towards the people. Did they deserve to have a God like him who fought their cause? No, of course they didn't. But he loved them. And this is the thing, David says, how can I tell God is flawless? I go to the law. I look at his law. Deuteronomy 4, it's rather interesting, isn't it? That the Lord sort of says that if they follow his decrees, other nations will look at them and say, what a wise, you know, wise laws. You know, how does this nation have such wise laws? And there's that picture there, isn't there, of Israel actually, they were supposed to be a witness to the other nations of the grace and mercy of God. But what is the relationship David has with this God? He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. And there we see with the sense of relationship again, there is the invitation to take refuge in the Lord, which David has accepted. This is the wonderful thing, isn't it? The evidence for his wisdom is found in his word. But within that word, in the grace and mercy that's seen in the law and within Deuteronomy of God's actions for his people, David knows enough to put his faith in God. And this is rather the wonderful thing, isn't it? We often have this phrase that's bandied about, you know, someone's been very successful and they talk about him being a self-made man. Well, if anyone said to David, oh, you know, it's pretty amazing what you've achieved, based on this, David was saying, no, I'm not a self-made man, I'm a God-made man. This is what I am. And actually, that's what we should aspire to be, isn't it? We should be God-made people. As I was saying this morning, The hairs on the back of my neck used to rise when one of my deacons at my former church used to say, "We must be doing something right." Or as we are told in Jeremiah, all our deeds are filthy rags at the best of times. It is only God's grace and mercy that means he does anything through us at all. This is the amazing thing, isn't it? David knows that. When David was at the end of his tether, you know, we think earlier in the psalm, what happened? Verse 16, "He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of the deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foe, who were too strong for me." David couldn't get out of that. One of the most marvellous things I find, it's one of the psalms that I absolutely love, is Psalm 34. Why do I love that psalm? It's one of the most shameful episodes of David's sort of career before becoming king. He's got himself into a right state basically by deception. He says he's on a mission from Saul, and he goes to Abimelech the priest, and he takes Goliath's sword, and he goes down to Gath, the Philistine town. I don't know what he's thinking. He's probably thinking maybe he could hire himself out as a mercenary or something. But what was he thinking, striding into Philistine territory with the sword of Goliath over his shoulder? That's proof, isn't it? When we're under pressure, we don't think very well. And, you know, as soon as isn't this David that the young women sing, you know, Saul has slain his thousands, but David's 10,000. And there's the understatement when we read it in 1 Samuel, David was afraid. David was absolutely scared, witless. And then he behaves like a madman and dribbles all over his beard, which was absolutely unthinkable to the Jew. It's a shameful episode. But you see, this is it. God was his shield. God was gracious towards him when he did not deserve it. And actually, the other part of that psalm, when you get to "Come, my children," when he says, "I'm going to instruct you, I'm going to preach a sermon to you." Now, remember the folk who were with him. It was all those ones who were disaffected, all those ones who perhaps had a grudge against Saul. But there was David, his not so merry men. They were hardened bunch. And David says, "Look, listen, I'll preach you a sermon of God's love and God's grace." And he knows that, doesn't he? Even when he least deserved it, God was his shield. And God was his rock. Verse 31 again. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And then he draws another sort of conclusion to that. "It is God," verse 32, "who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. Again, if I have any good in me, it is because I am a student of God's law and God has put his spirit within me." This is the first thing we see. And so this is the thing, isn't it? Again, it's the Lord, the covenant God, so it's very much tied up with those books of Moses. But the key thing is that David will not look anywhere else or to anywhere else, because he has the evidence, again, and his experience outside the law. Yes, he has the law, but his experience is God is good to his word in the law, and it's preserved and protected him. So we have perfection of the Lord, and protection, his protection of David. And that is kind of thing we can expect ourselves when we submit to God's lordship. Secondly, we have provision. David could only do what he did because of the Lord's enabling. We get a fascinating list, don't we, in verses 33 through to 36. And if we look at it, just look at the phrase here. "He does this." That's God. "You, God, do this." And here's the thing, isn't it? The Lord enables him. There was provision for David. Hear David's perspective of what the Lord is doing for him. You know, we've seen the Lord's perspective earlier, but now we very much get David's perspective. And it continues in verse 37 and 38. What was necessary for David? Well, for David, it was necessary under the Lord to establish a kingdom, to actually bring about the promises that God had made to Abraham. It wasn't seen in Saul's time. It wasn't seen before that in the time of the judges. But David was called to finish the conquest of the land. And actually, the actual land extending to the Euphrates, that came about in David's kingdom. So, it's not surprising, is it? Verse 34, he trains my hands for battle. My arm can bend a bow of bronze. David was a resourceful fellow, there's no doubt about that. His defeat of Goliath proves that. He's had some ability. But we have no evidence that he was a trained fighter. And yet we know, don't we, when Saul put him in charge of the army, whatever David turned his hand to, and it comes up several times, the Lord gave him success. The phrase of I can bend a bow of bronze, it's a particularly powerful bow. You'd need some strength to do it. You know, and David can do it. The Lord has enabled him. It's that wonderful picture. I always remember A.W. Pink in his book Leanings from Joshua. He's talking about that wonderful bit where Caleb is raring to go to claim his inheritance that's been promised. And the poor guy's had to wait around for years. You know, about 40 years for this. And he's 85 now and he's raring to go. And he says, you know, I'm still as strong as I used to be. I don't know whether I had the equivalent of gyms in the Old Testament. But if Caleb, you know, was a bodybuilder, he could bench what he could bench when he was younger. And by the way, benching is the key thing. Everyone always, when they want to know each other's strength in the gym, they say, what can you bench? It's the key exercise. Well, he could do what he could do at 45, he could do at 85. But here's the key thing. He's raring to go, and I remember preaching on this, and I was saying, you know, we used to love watching with Mum, because she could remember most of it when she was getting ill with dementia. We used to love watching Dad's army. And there's a bit of a danger with Caleb. I think he's a bit like Corporal Jones, who's, you know, fixed bayonets, you know, they don't like the cold steel, who's very enthusiastic, but you're not really convinced he's fully up to the task physically or even mentally. But this is what A.W. Pink says about Caleb. When he's talking about how we might see his speeches as fanciful, he says, "Our dear reader, the Lord never gives a man a task without equipping him." That's what David's saying here. He's equipped me for what I need to do. He's equipped me for to be a king, to be a warrior, to, you know, be the one who brings about, through his action in me, his promises to his people. He has raised David up. And so this rather poetic but rather interesting language is very important, isn't it? You've enabled me, you've made me able to do whatever I need to do physically. Then there's a lot here that's very physical, because that's what David had to do. Literally, down you broaden your path beneath me so my ankles will not turn over. You don't want that to happen in battle, do you? And then you see, don't you, how he's victorious. I pursue my enemies, verse 37, and overtook them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them so they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. Why? Well, we see, don't you, he has trained him for battle. He's enabled him to have the strength. And the context, of course, after that is, what does they say? Verse, immediately he shifts back, doesn't he? Here's the power behind him. Verse 39, you armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. It wasn't that I was particularly skillful in any way. It was your provision. That phrase, you, he, this idea of God continually working. And again, this picture he has of God's favour towards him. Your right hand. That's a key thing in the ancient world. When a king extended the right hand, it was a sign of favour. Your favour enabled me. So here we are. It's the Lord who trains him. It's the Lord who enables him. And we see that very clearly. There's no action that David actually takes that he does not attribute to being enabled by the Lord. As I said, you know, if we go on, we can go on and we see it, don't we? Verse 39 and 40. You arm me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at your feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. And it goes on, doesn't it? They cried for help. There was no one to save them. I beat them as fine. I poured them out like mud in the streets. It is no action that David does not attribute to being enabled by the Lord. And so, you know, this is the thing, isn't it? When we're called to a task, and if we're truly called to a task, and as we seek the Lord in prayer, and this is something I feel very keenly, he will equip us to do that. One of the things that was actually put to me, or someone mentioned a while back, was, you're such a small church, but you're doing all this evangelism and stuff like that. And it was from a church that was really sort of at the point of saying, well, we're not ready, we're not big enough to do evangelism yet. And I thought, well, if you have that attitude, you never do anything. I mean, there's always a case, isn't it? If you need to do something, if we need to get some money. The church that says, I remember once there was a church that had a project on, and one person said, well, I'm not going to do this until we've got all the money provided. I won't vote for it. I won't do this. I won't do that. Consequently, they've never done it. You won't do it. I remember Bill Bygraves, and there's a guy who, he was Stuart Olliott's youth leader and had taken over, was eventually, you know, commissioned by Stuart to plant a church, and they were looking, and then the school came up for sale. Absolutely impossible. The price was way above them, and the Lord enabled them to buy it. And the Lord has enabled a great work of the Lord which is seen as so socially important, and brings many people into the church, because suddenly, you know, Liverpool being Liverpool, the council were saying, well, if they're going to do things and they can do things for the local community, suddenly the council were very keen to back them, and the council were very keen to lower the price, and the council were, and all these avenues had opened up. And I remember Bill talking about it. He said, faith is spelt risk. He says, no risk. If it doesn't look difficult on paper, it ain't faith. David, Israel's not the biggest country, is it? They've been pushed around by their neighbours, the Philistines in particular. And what does David say? In the Lord's provision, the Lord's enabling, everyone is now terrified of us. We've established, the Lord has brought about his promises through this. But there's a wonderful sense of something else here. And that is partnership. God enabled David, but David had to carry out the Lord's will. And we see that very clearly, don't we, in some of these verses, you know, they're ones we've looked at before. But let's just look at a few here. You have delivered me from attacks of the people, verse 43. You have made me head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. Foreigners cringe before me. They lose heart and come trembling from their strongholds. It's David's action. The Lord strengthened him to bend a bow of bronze, but David did it. And there is a sense, isn't there, that David is talking of his campaigns, and there's some question here whether in the Hebrew this is the past or the present he's talking about. I don't think it really matters. But he's only done this because the Lord has delivered him in the first place. When he was in those difficult times, when he was under threat from Saul. And of course there's that wonderful passage in, you know, we think of at the end of, towards the end of 1 Samuel, where Jonathan comes to him and he helps David find strength in the Lord. The Lord is source of strength. But there is a partnership here. The Lord has chosen to work through him. And actually, here's the remarkable thing. The Lord goes ahead of him in everything he does. Verse, you know, these verses we looked at. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. That's the key thing, isn't it? The Lord often goes ahead of us in what we're doing. Sometimes you find when you are speaking to someone, you may not be the first person they've spoken to or the first thought they've had about Christianity. Something's happened in the family. They've started to think about this. They started doing Christian things. They started to read their Bible. They started to have questions keep coming up in their minds. And very often the Lord goes ahead of us in a most remarkable way. And what does it do? It makes David's work easier. Verse 45, we've read it before, but we'll read it again. They all lose heart and come trembling from their strongholds. David's saying, look, sometimes I don't even have to fight the battle because the Lord's taken care of it. They're so terrified as me, as the Lord's instrument. They are, you know, they're ready. You could say, not does he just make David's work easier, he makes David look much better than David actually does in what he does. And this is a remarkable thing, isn't it? And I think there's something here, just looking at my notes, and it's a rather interesting picture, that David is talking about the the invisible but visible God. They see David, but it's visible because God does the work. Just as the testament to John Paul Jones, as I said, Led Zeppelin's secret weapon, is seen in some of their finest arrangements. And yet, you know, he's not the member of the band people could readily name. God is present in each and everything he does. And one of the things we will see is this. One day he will be, his work will be so, so visible. Where are we heading? Well, Revelation is where we're going to end up. Revelation 11, verse 15. Listen to this. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. There is the visible kingdom of God. How is it manifested often at the moment? Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you and will act according to his good purpose. David's enemies saw David, but David knew there was one much bigger behind him. When we serve the Lord, the world initially will only see us. But our aim is to draw their gaze to the one who stands with us, the one who fights for us, which was so evident in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over sin. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen. We thank you that David is aware, even when it seems that he is carrying out the work, that you are the one who enables him, you are the one who strengthens him, you are the one who gives him the skills and the means to do what he needs to do. Lord, we pray in the task you have set us here that we would always look to you. We would always be guided by you. We would always lean on your understanding. And indeed, you might make our path straight and enable us to be effective as your servants, to bring people to the foot of the cross and indeed to bring them to open up to you and the new life you provide through the forgiveness of sins. Amen.